please. Father, thank you. Thank you for you. Thank you that you took the initiative and showed your love to us. That you are so good, so giving, so caring. Help us to be more like you. Help us to reflect your grace, your mercy, your love, your kindness. But also, Lord, especially in light of today's teaching, help us to reflect your holiness, your righteousness, your goodness. Please bless this time now. Bless your word to us. Help us to receive from you this morning through your word by the power of your Holy Spirit. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The title of this morning's teaching is Double Trouble. It made me think back when our daughter was real small. We had this t-shirt for her that said Double Trouble on it. And usually when you talk about that saying, double trouble, you know what it means, that there's twice as many problems as normal associated with whatever you're describing as being double trouble. And sometimes my wife and I felt like that with our daughter. You know, she's always, she's always been really smart, really kind of ahead of her age in things, but it really was a challenge staying ahead of her. And so double trouble was kind of her thing. But today we're going to see that oftentimes there's twice as many problems, twice the effects of our sin, and really even often twice the sin that we realize that we're committing. Sometimes there is much more going on than we are aware of. Now, last week we saw God call Jeremiah into the ministry. And we didn't cover it, but in chapter 1, God gave Jeremiah his first prophecy to the nation of Judah, where God was going to bring disaster upon them from the north. And he gave Jeremiah, and really Judah, the reason why he was doing this. In Jeremiah 1:16, he said, "I will utter my judgments against them concerning all their wickedness, because they have forsaken me, burned incense to other gods, and worshiped the works of their own hands." Now, there's a lot of different imagery here in chapter 2. We're not going to read the whole chapter today, but God likens Israel to a bride or a wife. He likens him to an offering that belonged to God alone. He likened them to a rotten grapevine, to a prostitute, a young female camel running all over the place, and even a wild donkey in heat. So there's a lot there. And you know the whole thing when somebody really goes into detail and you kind of sarcastically say to them, "Well, tell me how you really feel." God tells them how he really feels in chapter 2. And I encourage you that even though we're not going to read the whole chapter, that today go home. Go home. Go home today. No. Today, how about when you go home? Read the whole chapter. All right? Read the whole chapter and see what God says to them in that whole chapter there. In fact, let me encourage you this coming week, because we, Lord willing, in the church don't rise, because we will be in chapter 3 of Jeremiah next Sunday, as we continue our way chapter by chapter through the Old Testament. Read chapter 3. It'll probably take you about 10 minutes at the most. But read that and kind of see what God might be saying to you through that chapter. Kind of get yourself familiar with the chapter so that when you come next Sunday, you're kind of ready. It's like, okay, what are we going to see in here? What, you're kind of familiar with it. And if I don't read the whole chapter, then you already know, well, okay, I understand the context. I understand the setting there. And so I encourage you to do that. But here in chapter 2, God says that they had not only turned from him, forsaking the one true living God, the only true God, but they had followed useless idols. They had, in fact, in one place in verse 28, he tells them that they had as many different false gods as there were cities in Judah. That's how bad they were at this time. So let's start with verses 1 through 3. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me saying, go and cry in the hearing of Jerusalem, saying, thus says the Lord, I remember you, the kindness of your youth, the love of your betrothal, when you went after me in the wilderness, in a land not sown. Israel was holiness to the Lord, the first fruits of his increase. All that devour him will be offended, or will offend. Disaster will come upon them, says the Lord. So he's speaking of that generation, not the ones that died in the wilderness because they were sinning, but those that actually made it into the promised land with Joshua. They loved God. And God's describing that it was like they were on their honeymoon. It was that honeymoon phase of the relationship. And because of their love for God, he promised to protect them. They belonged to him. And God would bring, as he says here, disaster on Israel's enemies if they tried to devour his people. But that's not where they were right now. The honeymoon's been over for a long time. Look at verses 4 and 5. Hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the families of the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, what injustice have your fathers found in me, that they have gone far from me, have followed idols, and have become idolaters? They left God, but God points out it wasn't his fault. He had done no wrong. And he asked, point it out, show me, come on. You know, it's like they're in a court. And he said, come on, you know, bring your evidence. Show where I have done wrong. And you know what? I would challenge anyone today who refuses to surrender to God, who refuses to make Jesus Lord and Savior, with the same question. What has God ever done wrong? He created a perfect universe. This earth, before we messed it up, it was perfect. And he created man perfect, but he created us with a free will. And so, you know, we have that free will, whether we obey or disobey. And God warned man of the consequences for disobedience. But man disobeyed anyway. Not God, but man. And we're still experiencing the consequences that God said would happen if we disobeyed. We're living that out. No one wants God to force them to obey him. You ever thought about that? If you ask anybody, talk to anybody. Now, I've told you before, I would like God to force me. I would like God to take away my free will because sometimes I am an idiot. I do stupid things. And I don't know if you could bear witness to that in your own life kind of thing. If you have felt like that, I don't want to be stupid no more. Please, God, just make me do what you want me to do. But when you talk to somebody who has not surrendered their life to Christ, they like their free will. Have you noticed that? But they accuse God of either not being all-powerful or not loving people. How could a God of love allow this? But when you break it down, when you start looking at what's actually going on, God is just allowing people to exercise their free wills, to disobey his commands, just like the people that you're talking to have been allowed to follow their free will, to exercise their free will. It's like they say, well, I want God to force everyone to obey him. I don't want to get hurt, so I want God to force everybody around me to do what he says, to obey all the commandments and all that kind of stuff, so I don't get hurt. I want God to do that. But I don't want God to force me to obey him. I want to do whatever I want to do. You ever realize that? Have you ever had people kind of almost say those words? I have. I've talked to a lot of people about Christ, and they bring up these objections. It's just smoke and mirrors, but the thing is, they act like that, and then they want to hold God responsible for all the evil in the world. And it's just wrong. If you want to look for someone to blame for all the evil in the world, like the wars, the killings, murders, rapes, thefts, lying, cheating, sickness, death. You can blame Adam, okay? You can blame Satan, but don't forget to blame yourself, because we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We've all done wrong. And whether you realize it or not, your sin has affected the people around you. You know, the old saying, no man is an island. But don't blame God. You'd be falling right into the devil's trap when you do that. Now, not only did God's people leave God to follow idols, but they never even thought to consider how God had blessed them as a nation, setting them free from their slavery in Egypt and bringing them into the promised land through a lot of miracles and giving them victory over the enemies that attacked them. Look at verse 6. Neither did they say, "Where is the Lord who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, who led us through the wilderness, through a land of deserts and pits, through a land of drought and the shadow of death, through a land that no one crossed and where no one dwelt?" They didn't seek the Lord anymore, neither in their good times or their bad times. They willingly forgot all that God had done for them in bringing them out of bondage and into the promised land, like I said, through many miraculous acts that God did for them. Then in verse 7, he says, "I brought you into a bountiful country to eat its fruit and its goodness. But when you entered, you defiled my land and made my heritage an abomination." God brought them into a good land, and they defiled it. They defiled it themselves. They defiled their offspring. And God said, "Look, you guys did this." They were barely in the land. I mean, you go back and you read Joshua. You can't get that far in the book of Joshua as they go in to the land, and right away they began to pollute it. While God was giving them victory over the first city that they were to conquer, while they went in there to Jericho, and God gave them victory, knocked the walls down. You know, they didn't have to hassle with bashing the walls in. God just knocked it down. And they went in there, and they kind of had a, at most, like kind of a mop-up detail there. They didn't have to do much. But during that time, while God was moving in their presence, blessing them with victory there in this huge fortified city of Jericho, folks, while they were doing that, a guy named Achan stole some of the treasure that belonged to God. 36 men died in battle the next time they went out to take a little city called Ai. And it was all because of Achan's sin. It wasn't God's fault. That was all on Achan and the devil who tempted Achan. And they started polluting the land in that way. And when you read through the Old Testament, their history was filled with sin. Sometimes they would repent as a nation, but once the kingdom was divided, the 10 northern kingdoms, they never got right with God. They had one bad king after another. They set up these idols in there, and they, when we read this here, when Jeremiah wrote this, they had already been taken captive into Assyria. The 10 northern kingdoms of Israel were no longer in existence at that point because of the repeated sin. But you look at Judah, and they're now in the same place. First part of Jeremiah, his ministry, Josiah the king will bring out some reforms, but like we said last week, they were just on the surface. As soon as Josiah died, they went back into idolatry, and they would never have another good king after Josiah, and they would go into captivity into Babylon because of that. Judah at least had kind of an up and down relationship, but it was never God's fault. It was them, and they brought the defilement through their sin into the land and into the people of the land. But God points out an even worse sin in Judah. The leaders wouldn't seek the Lord, and they were involved in idolatry as much, if not worse, than the average person in Judah. Look at verse 8. "The priests did not say, 'Where is the Lord?' And those who handle the law did not know me. The rulers also transgressed against me. The prophets prophesied by Baal and walked after things that do not profit." Not even the priests were seeking the Lord. They never, even had a relationship with the God that they were supposedly serving. A lot like the people that Jesus spoke of that would come to him on the day of judgment that never knew him. In Matthew 7, 22 and 23, Jesus said, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. When the political leaders of a nation forsake the true God and follow false gods, that's bad. They are the ones that are kind of pointing the way. Hey, this is the way we should go. They're leading the nation in the direction that they're headed personally. That's bad. But as bad as that is, it's a whole lot worse when the spiritual leaders of a nation forsake God and the Word of God. We're seeing that in our nation today. When the pulpits of a nation have men and women in them who refuse to call sin evil and refuse to challenge people to repent, to turn from sin and to turn to God, then they are condoning sin, and in effect, they are leading people into more sin. And that's why we're where we're at right now as a nation. But no one can bring a charge against God. And they blame God for what people who claim to belong to God do. You notice that? Well, I won't serve God because of this minister or that guy. And this, you know, when I was a kid, there was this deacon in our church. And you know what he did? No, and I don't care. God, get this. You take notes? Write this down. Nowhere in the Word of God does God ever, ever say, well, I want you to judge B by the people who claim to be mine. We're not to do that. As God said to Judah just a little bit earlier in this, show me what I did wrong. Bring the charge against me. If I've done wrong, show me. But you can't do that because God has never done wrong. See, he has given us his word. We're to read it. We're to study it. We're to know it. And then we're to do it. But those leaders who claim to belong to God, they refuse to obey the word of God themselves. And that's not on God. That's on them. And so now God brings more charges against those in Judah that he was about to judge. Look at verses 9 through 11. Therefore, I will yet bring charges against you, says the Lord, and against your children's children. I will bring charges. For pass beyond the coast of Cyprus and see, send to Kedar, and consider diligently, and see if there has been such a thing. Has a nation changed its gods, which are not gods? But my people have changed their glory for what does not profit. See, when he says Cyprus and Kedar, he's saying, search from the east to the west. You search as far as you want to go and see if a nation has ever forsaken their national gods. He says, they haven't. You know, he pointed out, but they haven't done that. And those were just dumb idols. Those aren't the real God. But Judah, they had exchanged the real, the one true living God, who he refers to as their glory, for useless idols. That's what they had done. How much worse is that, huh? Now look at verses 12 and 13. Be astonished, O heavens, at this, and be horribly afraid. Be very desolate, says the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Now the rest of the chapter, God goes on to point out how they were continuing in their idolatry while at the same time denying it. Oh, well, we're not practicing idolatry. And how they still refused to repent and to trust him. And that they were actually choosing to put their trust in Egypt and other nations instead of him. Like Egypt could somehow protect them from God's judgment that was coming via Babylon. But here in verses 12 and 13, God has Jeremiah declare this ominous prophecy. It was going to be so bad that the heavens should be astonished. They were to be horribly afraid of what was coming because of their two evils, these two huge sins. It was a double wrong that brought double trouble. They had forsaken, rejected the true God who could and would help them if they put their trust in him. He could help. He would help. But instead, they chose to put their trust in dumb idols that could not help. It was like leaving, God says, a fountain of life-giving water for busted cisterns that can't hold water. I mean, you think about the contrast there. Even if the cistern, you know, a big, huge hole that they would, or cavern or whatever that they would dig out in rock and all that, even if the thing could hold water, how much better is water from a running stream or river than water that's getting stagnant in a cistern, right? But these cisterns that they had made for themselves couldn't hold water. They were cracked. They were busted. They couldn't do them any good. Israel and Judah now have come to this place where they're no longer trusting God. They're trusting all these things that cannot happen. You know, last month in January, we looked at the concept of repentance, which is turning from our sin and turning to God. But see, Israel was guilty of doing just the opposite, turning from the real God who loved them, cared for them, and had made a covenant with them, which, by the way, they accepted that covenant. They agreed to it, and instead they turned to false gods. These were two evils that brought them double trouble. And this may seem like just one evil, but it is actually two. And it's bad enough when someone turns from God, from when someone stops believing in Jesus. Like the fool in Psalms 14:1. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none who does good. And somebody today have done that. They believe the lies of the enemy. One of the things that is constantly pointed to when they say, oh, I stopped believing in God, they'll point to the false science of Darwinian evolution. And they have never bothered to research the facts. But they choose to believe that there is no God. Jesus said in John 3:19, that one of the things he said was that people don't come to him because their deeds are evil. So they want to stay in the darkness. But even that in and of itself, in not coming to Christ, is fighting against God. Because Jesus says, come to me. And they're saying, no. And I have talked to people before, witnessing to non-believers, and hey, you brought this up, and they have said, but I'm not against God. I'm just not actively for him. I don't believe in him. I don't campaign for him, but I'm not for any other God, and I don't campaign against him. I'm spiritual Switzerland, you know, like in World War II. I'm neutral. Okay, I think, no, you're not. Jesus said in Matthew 12:30, he who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad. See, if you're not with Jesus, if you're not surrendered to him as the Lord of your life, as your Savior, and you say you don't believe in him, in who he is and what he has done and paid the price for your sins on the cross, then you are living against him. You're personally fighting the work of the Holy Spirit who is actively trying to draw you to Christ. And if you're fighting against Christ in that sense, because of the way that you choose to live in unbelief, see, you're also telling all those people around you that they don't have to believe in Jesus either. You're saying that, hey, I'm okay without Jesus. You don't need Jesus either. If Jesus was someone you needed, then he would see his need for Jesus, right? So they continued in this double trouble. They not only forsook the real God, but they pursued false gods and lots of them. Their continued pursuit of their idols folks, understand this, drove them further away from Yahweh. It caused them to harden their hearts against God because the only voice they were hearing then was the voice of the wicked one. And it was keeping them from the real God. Most of us have shared our faith with those who have experienced this dynamic here. Most of us have shared our faith and tell them about Jesus and all that. And maybe these people you've shared with were in a cult or a false religion. Well, I wasn't raised the way that you're talking about right now. I wasn't raised as a Christian. My parents weren't born a Christian. I was raised this or I was raised that. And my answer is always, so? Yeah, and I may go over to the book of Acts and show them how that the apostles went around the known world at that point, showing people that they were believing in false gods and that they needed to turn from the idols and turn to the one true living God. You know, that they had to stop believing in those national gods that we had talked about before, that God points out, hey, other nations didn't turn from them. That they got to turn from the false gods and to the one true living God. But somehow they think that, well, if I was raised this way, I can't leave that. I always say, so? You know, so if you're raised that way, you know, and whatever they are, all choose another religion and say, well, what if you were raised like that? Does that then make that other religion right? Because you're raised that way? The thing is, what that does is it keeps them locked into their idolatry or into their cult. It keeps them from really coming to Christ, to see their need for Him. It's kind of getting inoculated with a little bit of religion, false religion, but it's a little bit of religion, so, well, I'm okay. No, Jesus is the only way. He's the only truth. He's the only life. No one comes to the Father but through Him. And the deal is, like I said from the beginning, there's a lot more sin going on than we realize when anyone sins. You know, and you think about this, even as believers, okay? Even as believers, when we get involved in things that we should not be, folks, we are taking time from what we should be doing. We're taking time from what God has called us to. And I've said before, several times in the last couple of weeks, all of us have been called to serve Him. If you are not serving Him right now, you need to start praying, Lord, how can I serve You? What have You called me to? How can I be a benefit to You and to Your kingdom? When we're pursuing sin, when we're involved in sin, well, then we're not pursuing what God has called us to. When we're involved in selfish pursuits even, motivated maybe by the love of money, well, I got to have more. Well, we're not only involved then at that point with the sin of covetousness and greed, which Colossians 3:5 says that is idolatry, but then we're also not available for how God might want to use us, how we might be used to serve Him. Hey, man, I think God has given you this gift to be able to serve Him in this area. Would you pray about that? Oh, no, man, I can't. I don't have any time, man. I've got to do this. I got to do that, man. You know, and they won't admit it, but I got to make my first million, or I got to make this, or I got to do that. I got to have more. I got to have more. And so they won't serve God. Or here's something that I have seen over and over again. When we're involved with someone we shouldn't, okay? When a believer is dating someone that they should not, not only are they not being obedient to God when He says, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, and they're heading for a heartache in that way. By being unequally yoked, Jesus said, wherever your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And when you invest a treasure of time into somebody, oh, your heart's going there. And I've had so many people, especially gals, how could it be wrong if we love each other? God brought us together. No, He didn't. He said clearly in His word, don't be unequally yoked, kind of thing. But the deal is, when this happens, and this is a double whammy, this is, again, double trouble. You get involved in this kind of thing, you know, instead of waiting for the person that God has brought or has been preparing for you, kind of thing. And I've had this conversation with people so many times sitting in my office. Instead of doing that, they kind of jumped the gun. Instead of waiting and really trusting God to bring Mr. Right, oftentimes the gal has settled for Mr. Right Now. And here's the thing, okay? Not only is that bad in and of itself, right? But a lot of times, the thinking doesn't go any further than that. But it does. Because Mr. Right may come along and see her with Mr. Right Now and say to himself, yeah, she's taken. Well, never mind. You know, I'll go look for somebody else. And he starts praying for another gal. And Lord, I want to find someone that's just as dedicated to you as I am. And the gal that has settled for Mr. Right Now, so they're going to have problems. Absolutely. I mean, every marriage has problems. But when you are in a marriage that God has said, don't do that, oh, you're going to have a lot more trouble than you know. The deal is, we got to trust God. Today, right now, let's choose to trust Him, to love Him with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, with all our strength, as we ought to do. That is what is right. Let's make it our supreme desire to live our lives pleasing to Him above everything else. We don't want to be personally what the people of Israel and then Judah ended up being like. We want to be, even if our nation is judged to the point where we're not a nation anymore, and that really could happen. Because when you get into seeing the last day scenarios, we're not mentioned there. And like I've said before, how do you go from being the big dog on the block, you know, being the superpower, to not even being mentioned in last day scenarios? Something has to happen. One of the things that could happen is a rapture. But another thing that could happen is, just like we have seen through our study of Isaiah and what we're going to see here in Jeremiah, judgment may come down. We had a start, this nation had a start as one nation under God, as a nation that wanted to glorify God. But we're not that anymore. And we continue to go further and further. You and I have been called to be salt and light in this world. That's a preservative, salt is. And light, to really shine God's light into this world. But so often we don't say anything. So often, oh, I don't want to ruffle any feathers. Let's be who God has called us to be. And let's, I quoted this, I referred to it actually last week, but I want to read it, that this would be our heart's cry to God. Psalms 139, verses 23 and 24. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties. And see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. You can't control anybody around you, but God has given us self-control if we belong to Him. That's one of the fruits of the Spirit. So we ought to be praying, Lord, lead me in the way of everlasting. Show me if there's anything wrong. I want to repent. I want to be pleasing to you from here on out. Let's make that our prayer, huh? Let's stand up and pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you that you have included in your word all of the things that we need to hear, all those things that we need to know. Father, help us to be the people that you have called us to be, that we wouldn't be hypocrites, that we wouldn't be compromisers with the world. Lord, that we would not be someone that those that are not saved would point to and say, see, that's why I don't believe in God. But instead, if they're going to point at us, Lord, let it be that they point to us because I think that's what a real Christian is supposed to be. And if they get irritated at us, it's because of the light that they see in us. Help us, Lord. Help us to be good witnesses for you while we wait for you from heaven. Please, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen.